It's a joy to see my family here at GBC. Thank you for coming out this morning. Allow me to pray first, and then we'll begin our study in Luke chapter 5. Father in heaven, what a beautiful day you've given to us today. Another opportunity we have to grow in our knowledge of you and service towards you and one another, and to show your love to the world. And so help us to do that this morning, Father. Guide us in your word. I pray that it would be glorifying to you and edifying to your people. Guard my lips from error, Lord, and just sanctify us by thy word. And we do all this for Christ's sake, to your glory in his name. Amen. So if you haven't already turned in your Bible to Luke chapter 5, let's do that. Several weeks ago, or months ago actually, we began studying Luke's presentation of the beginning of Jesus's Galilean ministry. It all started back in chapter 4 and verse 16, as Jesus gave that sermon in the synagogue out of his hometown in Nazareth. He stood up and he read from Isaiah's prophecy, and he said in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he explained down in verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Luke uses this brief snippet, if you will, of Jesus' first recorded sermon to outline his opening presentation of Jesus as Christ. Compare now what he said, what Jesus said he would do with Luke's orderly presentation of Christ as he demonstrates this power and authority which he has claimed to have. It begins with "preach the gospel to the poor." That's what he says he's come to do, preach the gospel to the poor. It's something you could argue began right here in Nazareth, but it really begins down in verse 31, and then it's reaffirmed in his statement of purpose in verse 43. "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And then he says he's come to proclaim release to the captives. And we see this in the picture of the demoniacs, the many demoniacs who were released from their enslavement by evil, beginning there in verse 33 through verse 41. And then the recovery of sight to the blind, represented in the many healings that Jesus performed, beginning in verse 38 with Peter's mother-in-law, and then, of course, all those sick in Capernaum, and also including the calling, conversion, and regeneration of Peter in chapter 5, as Jesus gives him spiritual sight in order that he might respond in faith and obedience to Christ. And then Jesus says he's come to set free the oppressed. We see this in chapter 5, verses 11 to 16, in the healing of the leper, a depiction of the fullness of sin's oppression. The forgiveness granted to the paralytic is also another depiction of this in verses 17 to 26. And now in the calling of Levi in verses 27 to 32, which is what we'll look at this morning. Next time, we're going to conclude Luke's presentation of Christ's power and authority, this time to the verse 19 of chapter 4, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This, of course, Jesus is speaking of that Sabbath year, that Jubilee year. This begins as he exercises his authority over the oppressive weight of religious tradition. And he does this with his illustration of a wedding celebration and the two parables about the cloth and the wineskin, and that's in verses 33 to 39. And then that final section in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, as Jesus declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who corrects their wrong thinking about the Sabbath, and he brings that promised rest that is depicted in both the weekly Sabbath as well as the Jubilee Sabbath. So altogether, from chapter 4, verse 31 to chapter 6, verse 11, we have Luke's orderly account of what Jesus claimed was his mission: to preach the gospel, to proclaim release to the captives, to give sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to usher in the Sabbath rest, found only in him. And I hope you can see that throughout this. Luke is a great historian, a great author, a great thinker, and he's laid out his gospel under inspiration in this very wise and systematic way. And like I said this morning, we're gonna finish the presentation of Christ's power and authority to set free the oppressed, those in sin. In this brief account of the calling of Levi, we not only see another illustration of what it means to follow Jesus, but we get more clarity on exactly who Jesus has come to save. We know from the healing of the leper that Jesus has the power to heal sin, right? And we know from the paralytic that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. Jesus truly can set free men and women from the oppression of sin. But exactly what kind of sinner does Jesus save? Just how bad of a sinner can he save? Those with only a few sins? Those with only minor sins? Those who are mostly good? No, the Bible doesn't teach any such thing. God's word is very clear that we are all born into this world sick with sin, born at enmity with God. Scripture says that apart from Christ, we are without hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. But Jesus makes it clear right here that he has come to cure our spiritual disease, no matter how bad it is. He continues this medical metaphor of healing by identifying himself as the great physician who's come to heal sinners from their sin. And by choosing Levi, he demonstrates that it doesn't matter how diseased you are, Jesus has the cure. He's come to heal the sick, to give life to the dead, to redeem the unredeemable, and give hope to the hopeless. So we're going to see the command that Jesus gives to Levi. We're going to see the commitment that Levi responds with, as well as celebration. He responds in commitment and celebration. And then we're going to see the controversy that this creates with the Pharisees. They're not happy about this at all, to which Jesus then responds to them by defining clearly his commission in verses 31 to 32. So we begin with the command in verse 27. He says, after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. Now, the first thing we notice here is that Jesus noticed Levi. Jesus is the one who takes the initiative in this interaction. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3 says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. And then he says what God saw. They have all turned aside. Together they have all become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not one. And then, of course, we know that Paul reiterates this in Romans 3:11 when he says, there is none who seek after God. Our human nature has been corrupted by sin, leaving us as rebels, self-centered and unable to respond spiritually to God. Ephesians 2 tells us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But Jesus says in chapter 19, verse 10 of Luke's gospel that he has come to seek and save the lost. He seeks us out. It's not the other way around. Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 44 of John's gospel that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Right? So what you have isn't a world full of people clamoring for God, striving to reach him. Instead, what you have is a world full of sinners running from God, making up their own gods, worshiping themselves and creation, and rebelling against the true and living God, a God whom they don't even know. It is God who saves men and women out of this situation, despite our rebellion against him. And despite our wretchedness, God is the one that saves. So you have God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all working together to draw sinners to Christ. And that way, all glory and praise in salvation goes not to us, not to those who are smart enough and good enough and strong enough to seek out God, because there are none of those, no, not one. But all glory goes to him. Salvation is a work of God, not man. So Jesus notices Levi. And so who is this man Levi? Well, Levi is also known as Matthew, right? We clearly know that from the list of the 12 apostles. It's not uncommon to have more than one name. Bartholomew is also known as Nathaniel. And then you have the author of the Gospel of Mark, also known as John, so we call him John Mark. And even in Acts 1, there was that man named Joseph, also known as Barsabbas or something like that, and also known as Justice. So he had three names. So it's not uncommon. We have multiple names today as well. Matthew, or Levi, was the seventh disciple called, who will eventually become one of the 12 apostles. And he was a tax collector. And so let's take a moment to discuss the taxes in this day and tax collectors. And I know that's everyone's favorite subject, is taxes, right? Well, we have to pay our taxes. I'm sorry to say, you know, all those foreign governments are depending on you to pay your taxes. So, well, ever since 63 BC, when Pompey conquered Israel and defeated the Hasmoneans, he established Roman rule over the land of Judea, over Israel, and they'd had to pay taxes to Rome. And there were three primary categories of taxes. The first was the land tax, and this was ranged between 10 and 20% of all the produce from the land, all grain and fruit and wine that was produced. And if you lived in the city and you didn't own land, you only owned a house, you didn't escape that tax either. It was you had a house tax, much like our property tax. Then there was the head tax, and this was generally a tax that was just for the privilege of breathing Roman air, just for being alive. You had to pay a head tax every year, and that was for every male over the age of 14 to 65 and every female over the age of 14. And then there were the customs taxes, or the poll taxes. These were seemingly countless taxes on almost everything you can imagine. They taxed how much produce you carried, how much livestock you have, all the commodities and goods that you were transporting for sale, how many wheels your wagon had. They had tax booths set up all across the land, at city gates, at seaports, at bridges, at marketplaces, and along trade routes. So you were taxed when you entered a city, when you got off the boat, when you crossed a bridge, when you traveled anywhere throughout the land, which meant on long journeys, you were subject to multiple taxes on the exact same stuff that you just paid taxes for a few miles back. In other words, the Romans were experts at taxing. They had tons of taxes. There was estate tax, and there was sales tax and auction tax. You had to pay a 4% tax to buy a slave, and then you had to pay a 5% tax if you were going to emancipate that slave. So, I mean, they taxed everything. The system of tax collecting was known as toll farming or tax farming, and the Roman government leased the right to collect these taxes to the local individuals that lived in that region. So for Israel, it was to unscrupulous Jews. That's who they leased this franchise to. These Jews would bid against each other in order to win the right to collect taxes, and that whoever bid the most had to pay that right up front. So you see, they already had to have access to some wealth in order to become a tax collector. And there were two tiers of tax collectors. The lower level was the talones tax collector, and that was the one who sat in all those tax booths and collected all those customs taxes or the poll taxes. And then you had the chief tax collector, or the arche talones. Arche type means chief type, right? Arche talones is the chief tax collector. Zacchaeus, in chapter 19, verse 2 of Luke's gospel, he was a chief publican or chief tax collector. They were in charge of collecting the other taxes, and of course they would hire multiple lower level tax collectors to collect all those customs taxes, and then they'd get a bit of the pie as well. So they were there were lots of tax collectors. Levi, or Matthew, as he's known, was a talones. He was a lower-level tax collector. He sat in the booths and collected those customs taxes. Mark chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that Jesus noticed Levi collecting taxes as he walked and taught the people there by the seashore. Jesus was walking by the seashore when he saw Levi. Levi was apparently in a very lucrative spot as a tax collector. They're on the route through Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. And you'll remember our discussion about Capernaum It was a major commercial hub in Israel. It sat right on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. There was a major trade route that went from Syria to the north through Israel down to Egypt. And Capernaum was right there in the middle of that. So whether he was taxing the commerce that passed through the trade route or he was at the seaport taxing that fishing industry, which was a great industry there in Capernaum, either way, he had a coveted spot as far as tax collectors go. This tells us that Levi was quite wealthy. He was quite wealthy, perhaps on the upper end of the scale of tax collectors. And tax collectors were, of course, despised by the Jewish people, especially those lower-level tax collectors. You see, as a tax collector, they were required to collect those taxes that Rome stipulated. But they were allowed to add surcharges on top of that to cover their own expenses. And those surcharges were left to their discretion. They could charge whatever they wanted, and so they did, and there was lots of room for corruption within that system. They heaped all kinds of surcharges on top of the required Roman tax, and if that weren't bad enough, the Jewish people suffered under double taxation, because not only did they have to pay the Roman tax, but they also had to pay all the religious taxes stipulated by the Old Testament, all those temple taxes. So what you have was a great burden upon the people, a people who mostly were living on the edge of poverty, who struggled every day to feed their families. And if you were on a journey from one place to another and you were carrying all your goods with you, you would be taxed multiple times on that. And if by chance you didn't bring enough money to cover all those taxes, no problem. The tax collector would loan you the money, and then he would charge you exorbitant interest rates on that money. And boy, that's a slippery slope that it's really hard to get out of, especially back then. So these men were seen as crooks, as extortionists, and as traitors. The rabbis compared them to plagues of locusts who devoured everything they saw. According to the Talmud, which was the official teaching of the Jewish laws, it was okay to lie to a tax collector, and it was seen as not an offense to God if you lied to a tax collector, and smuggling your goods past a tax collector, that was okay too, because they were seen as thieves, so you were just protecting your goods from being robbed. So that's how they were viewed. They were ostracized from Jewish life. They couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't go to the inner court of the temple. They could go to the outside. They couldn't go to the synagogues. They were deemed perpetually unclean. They could only hang around other degenerates like prostitutes and other tax collectors. They couldn't testify in court. They were no better off than a leper. In fact, many believe they were even worse than the leper, since they were seen as traitors to their own people and traitors to God. You know, some people at least had pity on the leper. Lepers don't choose to be lepers. But the tax collector chose his sin. He chose that life. He's the most egregious sinner of them all in many people's eyes. So you can imagine just how hated they were. That's Levi. This is the one that Jesus notices, the one that he seeks out, this hated and rejected man, this sin-sick, self-centered crook. The commentator Kent Hughes writes, Levi was the most publicly unacceptable candidate for discipleship. This is the one to whom Jesus says, follow me. And that is an imperative, meaning it's a command. Many people have misinterpreted the Bible, misrepresented the Bible and Christ and salvation as if faith in Jesus were just another option, like a boiled egg at the salad bar or the new fad in footwear. You can pick and choose, take a little bit here and there, try him out, see if you like him, see if he fits your lifestyle. If he makes you comfortable, fit him in where you want and where you can. But that's not at all how it is. Jesus doesn't ask Levi, would you like to follow me? Can I be part of your life when it's convenient for you? Not at all. When Jesus calls a sinner, it's a firm command. He says, "Follow me." It's not a request, and it requires a commitment. For those who see themselves in truth as bankrupt and blind, bound, broken sinners, Jesus breaks into the dungeon, shines the light in the darkness, breaks the chains of sin, and shouts, "Follow me," as he leads the captives to freedom. Sadly, and almost shockingly, so many stay behind in that dungeon, though. They don't want to let go of their sin. They don't want to believe that they're in such a terrible state. They want to think they're good enough as they are, right? You hear them say it all the time. They say, if there is a God, I'm a pretty good person. I think he'll let me into heaven. It's the self-gratifying delusion of sin that keeps people comfortable in their sin. It feeds the monster of self-righteousness and enslaves the sinner to his sin. Jesus has come to set sinners free, but so many would rather stay blind, stay captive, clinging to the chains of their sins. Like the Israelites in the wilderness, you remember what they complained and grumbled about? We miss the leeks and the cucumbers. We'd rather go back and be slaves in Egypt and satisfy our flesh than enjoy the freedoms of salvation in God. People like this say, "Don't tell me I'm a sinner. I'm comfortable. I'm fine just as I am." But for those whose eyes have been opened to see the light, whose ears have been cleared to hear the truth, and who mourn over their hopelessness, their bondage to their sin, for those who know they need saving, when Jesus commands, "Follow me," they respond, "Here I am, Lord. Lead me. I will follow you." And that's just what Levi does. He accepts Jesus' invitation, and he makes this commitment in verse 28. Luke writes, "And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him." His response is immediate and decisive. He left everything. He left everything behind and got up. Now, it's interesting how Luke phrases this, how he words this. Normally, we would say he got up, left everything to follow Jesus. But that's not what Luke says. He left everything and then got up to follow Jesus. I believe the ordering of the language is intentional. As soon as Levi hears Christ calling him, in his heart, he leaves everything. Before his body reacts, his mind and his heart reacts. It's a picture of the effectual nature of Christ's call. Just as Jesus says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." But it's also a picture of what true repentance looks like. The heart and the mind are turned away from the things of this world first, and then the life follows. Levi left everything, and then he got up. And he had a lot to leave, didn't he? He had a lot to lose, absolutely. Materially speaking, he was quite wealthy, and he had that choice position as a tax collector, choice in that it was very lucrative. But when he heard the voice of Jesus calling him, he saw the true value of being a disciple of Christ. He knew that all the wealth he had acquired didn't satisfy his greatest need. To be right with God, to know him and to follow him, well, Levi knew that no amount of wealth on the earth could replace that. You know, it's no coincidence that Levi, who is Matthew, the author of Matthew's gospel, is the only gospel writer who includes the parables of the hidden treasure and the costly pearl. In fact, if you want to turn there to Matthew 13, probably two of the shortest parables there are. Matthew 13, verse 44, he writes, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, In ancient times, people often buried their treasure in the ground in order to hide it from invading armies or just from common thieves who would break in and steal. Well, this short parable describes a man who's working in such a field, and he doesn't own the field. He's probably a servant of somebody, or maybe a sharecropper, what we would call something like that. But he's tilling the ground or planting trees or vineyards. He's digging, building something. He's doing something. But he finds under the ground this treasure that apparently has been lost. And whoever owned it, this land before, and buried their treasure probably died and left that treasure behind. So he recognizes how great this treasure is. So he goes home and he sells everything, his furniture, his lands, his livestock, his clothing, his jewelry, his wife's clothing and jewelry. Can you imagine that conversation? No, honey, really, I need all your dresses. I need all your shoes. We're selling it all. Trust me, right? That must have been a fun conversation. But he does that in order to buy this field because he recognizes the value that is in it. And that second parable Matthew writes in verse 45 and verse 46 pretty much repeats the same principle. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeing fine pearls, and upon finding one seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's the same lesson. Matthew, or Levi, here is showing that he knows that hearing the call of Jesus to follow him, why, this is the greatest moment of his life. The greatest moment. There's no doubt that Levi had heard of Jesus before this day. I mean, he lives in Capernaum, or at least he works there. He probably lives there as well. And Jesus is well known in all the regions around Galilee, especially Capernaum. He'd healed all those people. This is where his headquarters were now. It's likely that Levi had probably already heard Jesus, at least on one occasion, give a sermon and preach the truth. And maybe he heard him as he was teaching this day, walking along the seashore. Maybe he heard some of that message too. However it happened, Levi's heart had been pricked, right? As the truth of God's word penetrated deep within his hard, sick, sin-sick heart, he was convicted over his sin. He longed for forgiveness and to be welcomed into the kingdom of God, to be right with God. He knew the value of earthly riches. He had lots of them. But he also knew the poverty of riches, the greater poverty of a life lived apart from God. He knew the misery and the loneliness of a life destitute and enslaved by sin. So when Jesus called him, it was an easy decision. He left everything. And that was no small thing for Levi to leave everything. It's not like he could just come back to the Roman officials later and say, yeah, I know I abandoned my post and left everything, but can I buy that back? I've changed my mind. No. No, he's now out of favor. He's out of favor with the Jews. Now he's out of favor with the Romans, the Gentiles. He's all alone now. He's all on his own. He can't go back like the fishermen could go back. In fact, that's what they did. They went back to fishing, but not Levi. By getting up and following Jesus, he's making a permanent decision. And it says he began to follow him. And it says began there in italics because this is in the imperative. I'm sorry, the imperfect tense. That indicates it's an ongoing action. It's an ongoing. The act of following Jesus was immediate, decisive, and permanent. A couple things that Levi teaches us is that it isn't the depth of a man's sin that keeps him from following Jesus. It's his unwillingness to let go of it that damns him. Jesus has come to shine the light of God's truth to the whole world, but men love the darkness rather than the light. They choose to remain in their sin, even though it's their sin that is enslaving them and ultimately kills them. True disciples leave everything behind in order to know Jesus, to follow him. And that's the second thing that Levi teaches us. He pictures for us what it means to come to Christ. The heart of discipleship is one that turns away from sin and from the things of the world and turns to Christ. And that's what it means to be a Christian, to forsake all to follow him, a desire above all things to know Christ. The Christian is willing to even forsake things that are lawful to us, that are not sinful, if those things get in the way of our relationship with Him. We are willing to lay aside anything and everything and anybody, if need be, that hinders our race to Christ. Now, it's not likely that we will be called, or that we are called, to leave everything behind like Levi does, to live a life of poverty like he did, or like so many men throughout history, men and women throughout history, missionaries who have left everything in order to go and preach the gospel. Some are called like that, but not everyone. But we are all called to leave everything in spirit, in our hearts and in our minds, to be willing to let go of everything. So we must ask ourselves, what am I willing to cling to other than Christ? Is there something in my life that I'm unwilling to give up for Him? Or do I value knowing Him and serving Him and following Him in obedience above all else? It's a simple question. What do I love more than Christ? Levi is a shrewd man. He's a tax man, after all. He's very good with numbers, and he knows a deal when he sees one. And he sees in Jesus the greatest windfall ever. All my sin, my guilt, my condemnation, in exchange for Christ, for forgiveness, for eternal life. That's a no-brainer, right? Being called by Christ is the greatest treasure one could ever have. It's a reason to celebrate. And that's exactly what he does in verse 29. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. The celebration reveals Levi's attitude about what has just happened in his life. He's just lost his job, lost all of his favor with the Romans. He didn't have any with the Jews. He's lost all hope of future income, future wealth. And what is his attitude? Is he moping? Is he like, oh, now what am I going to do? Is he all worried? No, he throws a party. A huge party, it says. J.C. Ryle said, basically, no Christian wants to go to heaven alone. Sharing our faith is natural to a Christian. We've been given the greatest gift imaginable, forgiveness and reconciliation with God and eternal life. And those who have experienced those things want to share it, want other people to enjoy that, especially your family and your friends. Levi's life has been radically changed. He's tasted of the Holy Spirit and felt the nearness of God in his heart. He's heard the voice of God in Christ's words. He's seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Levi knows who he is now. He's a wretched sinner, unworthy of anything but God's wrath, and he knows that Jesus is God's Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. He knows there's no greater position than to sit at the feet of Jesus. He knows there's no greater treasure than his favor, no greater future than with him. Knowing Jesus is the best reason to celebrate. And he wants others to know him too. He wants them to know the peace that surpasses all understanding and the joy inexpressible that he now has. So he throws this great party. And things take a turn here in verse 30 from celebration to controversy. We read the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" It's very unlikely that the Pharisees would have been invited to this party, let alone attended had they been invited. So what's probably going on here is this party is so large, it's spilling out into the courtyard, outside the house, and maybe even into the streets. And word has gotten out. Somebody has gone to the Pharisees and told them, hey, Levi, that despicable tax collector, he's throwing this huge party with all his despicable friends. And guess who's there? Jesus. So they go out to witness this, and And they're not happy at all about this. Why would Jesus associate with such scum, such unsavory and despised people? Surely there are more deserving people for him to hang out with. Why not the Pharisees, in fact? Those who kept the ceremonial law, who were the most devout among the Jews, more pious, more respectable. They fasted twice a week. They prayed multiple times a day. They kept all the ceremonial laws, attended all the festivals, and they separated themselves from Gentiles and the things of the world. Surely Christ would recognize how great we are. Surely he wouldn't associate with the scum like these. How offensive it must have been to them that Jesus, this miracle worker, this man who preached with the authority from heaven, this Christ, associated with sinners. So they started grumbling, it says. Why are you fellowshipping with tax collectors and sinners? And here marks a turning point in Christ's life and ministry. Up to now, the Pharisees have remained mostly quiet. They haven't been confronting Jesus. They've grumbled amongst themselves, reasoned amongst themselves, and Jesus, of course, knows their hearts, so he answered them at one point. But they haven't directly been challenging him. But here they begin to do that. They challenge his disciples, hoping to find a reason to discredit him as Christ. Jesus is now fully on their radar, as it were. They're going to start following him everywhere he goes, trying to desperately trip him up, catch him in error, and prove him false. And they see him reclining at the table, eating and drinking with sinners. Gotcha. No Christ would do that, they think. To share a meal in ancient Middle Eastern culture was an act of intimate fellowship, and it is today. And even in our culture, sharing a meal, we do that. We go to lunch and dinner with each other. We fellowship in the fellowship hall over a little small meal or a snack. I mean, it's a sign of sharing time and table, of intimacy together. And this is so offensive to the self-righteous Pharisees. Their hearts were so hardened that they had forgotten the law of God to love him and to love their neighbor. Their legalistic and self-righteous attitudes had turned them away from those who need God the most and made them nothing more than whitewashed tombs, right? They looked good on the outside, but inside they were filthy, stinking, rotting death. They can't imagine why Jesus would associate with lowly sinners. So Jesus makes it clear in verses 31 and 32. He says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" This is his commission. This is his purpose. This is his goal. This is why he came. And his logic is so simple, yet so profound. He does it with a contrast of the negative and the positive. He's not come for the well, for the righteous, for those who deny that they are sick, those who think that they possess a righteousness of their own. No, he's come for the sick. He's come for the sinner. Those who recognize that they indeed are hopelessly bound in sin. Those in desperate need of a Savior. It's such a simple illustration, but it's so powerful. Healthy people don't need a doctor. How many, raise your hand, how many of us have scheduled an appointment with our doctor, sat in that waiting room, paid the exorbitant fee, and then sat in that little waiting room after that for however long, only to have the doctor come in and say, "You know what, I'm feeling great today. I just wanted to come by and say hello." That's silly. Of course not. You don't go to the doctor unless you need to go to the doctor. Jesus is saying that he has come to set free the oppressed, the one who is crushed under the weight of his sin, the one who knows he needs saving and wants to be saved. And by picking Levi, a despised and despicable degenerate crook, Jesus is letting us know that he's come for the lowest of sinners. It doesn't matter how deep your sin goes. There's no sin too great for Jesus to forgive, no sinner too defiled, no life unredeemable. Whatever your past, it's not too much for him. He's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Jesus is our great physician who has come down from heaven, down to where you and I are, down into the mire of this sin-stained world. He's come to heal our iniquities and wash away our sins. He's come to remove our sin-stained hearts and make it new again, to wash away our crimson-stained souls and make it white as snow. And by his own words in John 6:37, again, he promises that the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Jesus can save you, but you must truly want to be saved. Jesus does not drag people into the kingdom kicking and screaming against their will, but you must want to be saved, so much so that you're willing to forsake all, that you recognize the value of who Christ is, of what he offers in salvation, of what you gain in salvation. Jesus saved Levi, a most despised sinner of his day, while he was in the act of sinning, while he was doing this tax collecting. Not that tax collecting itself was sinful, but the practices therein was quite sinful. The point is that he can save you right now, and he does. He saves sinners every day, and he will continue to save sinners every day until the last sinner is saved in his church and he comes back. And of course, he says no one knows the day or the hour that he's returning. You're not promised a tomorrow, so don't put it off. Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance, and it's the greatest deal you'll ever find. What do you lose? Well, let's add it up. You lose the empty, momentary, and deceptive pleasures of sin. You lose all the guilt, the condemnation, and the wrath of God for your sin. You lose the darkness, the lies, the corruption of sin. You lose the death, the eternal loneliness, the sorrow, and the pain of sin. And what do you gain? You gain forgiveness, peace with God, and a life lived with eternal purpose. You gain truth, light, life, and Christ's righteousness. You gain fellowship with God, joy, comfort, and love. Sound like a deal to you? Do you know you're a sinner? Are you brokenhearted over it? Do you want to know the healing power of God's Son, to be healed of your sin sickness? Well, Jesus is the great physician. He has come for the sin-sick men and women, boys and girls, just like you, just like me, just like all of us. That's his mission. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is responding, or I'm sorry, he's calling. Won't you respond to him by saying, "Here I am, Lord. I will follow you." And for us whom Jesus has already saved, let us heal the exhortation of Hebrews chapter 3, where the author writes, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That's what happened to the Pharisees, don't you know? Their hearts had become so hardened by their self-righteousness, hardened to God, hardened to the needs of those around them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." May we not be like the Pharisees who turn our noses up at the world, at all those people still held captive in their sin. We don't know their hearts. We don't know if deep within they're grieving over their sin, longing for forgiveness and fellowship with God. So we're called to share the gospel with them and to do so in gentleness and in love and trust that God will do what he promised to seek and save the lost. That's our commission. It's to do what Christ did, to point people to him. So with that, allow me to close us in prayer, and we'll go and enjoy some fellowship together. Oh, Father, I ask you, Father, to help us to follow Christ. As we walk through this world, we know that we're not of the world, but we're in it. And it is our commission to share Christ with others. So help us to do that, Lord. I pray that you would use us to be lights in this world, to not hide the light of Christ under a bushel, to not lose our saltiness, that we are the preservation in this world, the preserving factor in this world, that we're to go around and spread the truth, and that you might use that to save sinners. And I pray for the lost today, Lord, the lost in each and every one of our lives. I know we can bring them up in our minds. We know who they are. Give us courage and confidence, boldness, and a heart of celebration that we might go to them in love and in joy and with all gentleness and share the good news that we have received in Christ Jesus. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would move in their hearts, open their eyes, give them repentance, and call them to follow you. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for your church, for your Spirit, for your Son. Thank you for the grace that you give to us, the faith in Christ and the salvation we have for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.